I would ask you to go with me to the Gospel of John and to the 16th chapter. And again, you'll have to look up in a device you have or listen well if you don't have the scriptures with you in book form. And encourage you to join me. We're going to be looking at verses 4b, the end of verse 4. We'll be going through verse 15 of John chapter 16. And as we prepare to do that, my question for you this morning is this. Have you ever given much thought to the work of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever given much thought to the work of the Holy Spirit? If you have, then you're aware that there are things that we can know and understand and that the Scriptures tell us. But then there's also what? There's a lot of mystery, isn't there? There's a lot of things that, what's happening? And how does the Spirit work? And what do we know about the Holy Spirit? Because being the Holy Spirit, we can't see the Holy Spirit. And therefore, His work may not be as easy or to recognize or discuss, especially if we think about it in comparison to the way that we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus in His life and His death and His resurrection. We have this historical record, and we have the flesh and blood, and we have those things to know and understand about his work. And so many times it's a lot harder, and it's a lot more mysterious. But we do know some things that are very critical, don't we? We do know from Jesus' conversation with the Jewish leader Nicodemus back in chapter 3 many, many months ago that if we're a Christian, then what's happened to us? We've been born again by the Spirit. Our hearts have been changed. Our hearts have been made alive. And we have come to trust in Jesus, and we've come to have a desire now to serve Him and honor Him that we didn't have before. And yet, even then, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, His work in conversion, though, there's still some mystery to it because it's very much like the wind. Because we don't see the Holy Spirit, where like the wind, it blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, you see the effects of it blowing, but you don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going next. And so we know the truth, we know the new birth, and yet there's still mystery that there. And yet as we're seeing, as Jesus' preparation of His disciples for His going away, the work of the Holy Spirit was very important for them to understand and to depend on when He was going to leave them and they were going to be on their own. Because with Jesus' departure, they would be tempted to think that Jesus had left them on their own to do His work, to do it in their own strength and in their own effort. But in fact, the opposite was actually true. Jesus promised to ask the Father to give them another helper just like Him, to be with them forever. And do you remember how the Spirit was called? He was called the Spirit of Truth, who would not only be with them, but dwell in them, to the point that Jesus said that this helper would teach them all things and bring to remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them, so that what we have in the New Testament is a faithful account of everything Jesus said and did during His earthly ministry, which is incredible. Which means, as we saw last week, in the midst of the poor treatment and hatred we might experience from time to time for being His disciples, we can know that the Holy Spirit that is with us. We can actually also know that He'll bear witness about Jesus through us. And so we can have confidence. But here's the question for today. The question remains, how's the Holy Spirit going to do that? How does He bear witness through us? It's something that His disciples very much needed to understand before He went to the cross and then after His resurrection went back to heaven. And it's a question that we as disciples need today to understand since we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in and through us too, like His disciples were in the very beginning. So what is the work of the Holy Spirit? How does He do this work through witness, through our witness? Listen to what we are told again as I pick up our reading in the second part of verse 4 of chapter 16. This is the Word of God. Jesus said, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." Again, this is the reading of God's Word for us on this Lord's Day. Well, as you can see in this opening verse, the more Jesus told them about His departure, the more sorrowful they were. The more sorrowful His disciples' hearts became, because all they could see was that He was going away. They'd been fully dependent upon Jesus for 3 years. They had walked with Him and learned from Him. They had seen Him do all these miracles and seen people respond to Him and to His ministry and to His teaching. And now He's going away. And as Jesus said, none of them was really asking, "Where are you going? And what is this really going to mean? And what is this going to look like?" Yeah, Peter did say back in chapter 13, he did ask where you're going. And Thomas did say in chapter 14, "We don't know where you're going." But they weren't really asking what His greater plans were by His departure. They had no concept of how His going away would actually result in good, in an outbreak and spread of His kingdom and of God's kingdom. All they could see was, "What are we going to do? Where are you going? What in the world is happening?" In that kind of sense. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I'm afraid sometimes we probably live that way. We're really only concerned about our temporal comfort, but we're not thinking at all about the greater things that Jesus is at work to do in our situation. We just want comfort. We just want ease. We just want to know instead of trust and look and understand and think about what God is doing. Because if you go back to the disciples, if they would have asked, they would have reason to have been actually encouraged. Because the truth was that it was His going away was actually going to be to their advantage. Because from where He was going, He would send the Helper to them. The Spirit of truth that He had been telling them about. The Spirit of truth who would be with them at all times and speak and act for them. Not dependent on the presence of Jesus with them and Jesus speaking. He would speak through them. And He was going to do a major work through them and through their witness in the unbelieving and sinful and rebellious world, which is how the world is being used when He says the world here, and we've seen in previous passages, which dominates humanity. That's what He continues also to do and is at work to do in us, His disciples today, to continue to bear witness to the world. And notice the difference that would make and what the Holy Spirit would accomplish by this working. He describes three things that are huge for us to understand. As you look at the passage, he says here, and when he comes, what will he do? He says he will convict, first of all, the world concerning sin. Now, as you think about that, do you realize that is the beginning work that must happen in the heart of an unbeliever? And that's the greatest need greatest problem of mankind. It's man's sin, and it's his lack of conviction over it. He will come and convict the world concerning sin. What's the world, the unbelieving world, the rebellious world of sinful man that we're all born into naturally? What do we naturally want to think? We naturally want to think that we're basically good. We want to think that our sin isn't a big deal. We want to think that God, that we're accepted by God just like we are. And it's really other people that are and it's their sins that are the greater problem and the reason for the greatest problems in the world and not so much ours. And if we can just change others and get them to do right, then everything will be okay. Isn't that the temptation? If we want to think about the problem even of sin and the true heart nature of man naturally before he comes to the Lord Jesus, it can be seen in the widespread knowledge of Jesus, and yet it's unbelief in its need of Jesus. You ever marvel at that? How many people now in the world know something about Jesus? Know a fair amount about Jesus. And then how many of them still what? They don't say they really need Jesus. The one who came to save his people from their sins. So an unbeliever needs the Holy Spirit to bring him to a sense of the dreadfulness of his sin and his hopeless condition so that he might turn to Jesus in order to be delivered. And so this is what the Holy Spirit in his coming would do. But it's not just that. They must also come to a conviction concerning righteousness. But whose righteousness? Well, first of all, to their own lack of righteousness in themselves and to the fact that sinful man doesn't have any righteousness in himself to make him acceptable to God. Because that's the other thing, that in our unbelief, in a person's unbelief, that's something else wrongly believes. That, hey, I've done enough. My good ways out, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And as long as that happens, I'm good. And I'm so much better than the person over here or these people over here. And what do we want to do? We want to trust in ourselves. But what's the reality? None of our lives comes anywhere close to measuring up to God's glorious standard. And in fact, the best of our good works are like filthy rags. Because even the best things that we do is still tainted with sin, isn't it? In impurity. And so first of all, we must become convicted about our own lack of righteousness, but also convicted to the truth that there is the righteousness of another. There's the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of God, that is perfect, that's available to all who put their trust in Him. And how do we know Jesus has this righteousness? Well, notice what He said. He said, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no longer. Have you ever realized that Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the Father is actually testimony that Jesus was accepted as righteous in God's sight? That's why he came forth out of the grave. That's why he could ascend back to heaven into his presence. And of course, the wonderful good news is not only is Jesus righteous, he says that he will give his righteous record to replace our sin record if we ask him to and we look to him for salvation. The Apostle Paul is probably the supreme case of just illustrating this. because before his conversion, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees in the sense that he thought everything was doing good. He was keeping all the outward, external laws and religious expectations of Israel at that time. And that's what he was trusting in, his own righteousness. But then, of course, he comes to Christ, and by the time he writes in Philippians, to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says this, he says that he considered every effort he had attempted to make himself acceptable as rubbish, as garbage in comparison to being found in Christ. Why? Because he said this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I don't have my own righteousness. I have the righteousness that God has provided for me through faith in Christ. That's what he rejoiced. That's what he rejoiced in. That's the second thing that must happen. We must be convicted concerning righteousness, but finally, the world must come to conviction concerning judgment. Conviction in regard to the judgment that our sins deserve and the judgment that we will receive if we don't call out to Jesus to deliver us. And the reality of this judgment, do you know where it's also where it's seen? The reality of this judgment is seen most clearly by looking at Jesus' crucifixion and what he suffered and overcame on the cross for us. It should scream to us that there is a judgment to come, that our sins deserve judgment, that on the cross he not only suffered physically, but do you remember what he also suffered? Separation from the Father. He suffered hell in our place. And so by his death and resurrection, he not only was judged in the place of all who believe, but he defeated death, and he defeated sin, and he even defeated the evil one. Because the evil one thought, oh, we're going to do away with the Son of God through this. But no, he even defeated and threw down his rule so that now where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning and ruling. He's exposed the liar for who he is, and he's revealed the judgment that is to come upon him and upon all who follow after him. And so if you put all these three things together, this is what we need the Holy Spirit first and foremost to convict us of, is of our sin, of our need of another righteousness, our need for deliverance from the judgment to come. That's also the need we have for the Holy Spirit to do in those we minister to and those we witness to. But here's the second. So here's the second part of the passage. But how does he do it? How does he do it? Well, it would be through the truth that he would reveal to his disciples, and then they in turn would live out. Truth that at that moment, if you notice what he said, they weren't prepared to receive. They weren't prepared to handle as yet. And that's because they were just hours away from Jesus' death. They were days away from his resurrection. They couldn't fully understand it then, could they? They had to get on the other side of his death and his resurrection. But after that, they would be guided by the Holy Spirit to understand and to be able to teach and to be able to live out and to be able to apply. And so Jesus said that when the Spirit of truth came, that he would guide them into all the truth. All the truth. Now, what does that statement mean? Well, it means all the truth about Jesus' person and work. It's not the truth about everything in the created world. gravity's not talked about really in the scriptures, is it? Or physics that the David teaches sometimes out at Tift area, and music that Randy, it's not true all the, but it is the truth, all the truth about Jesus' person and work. All that we need to believe and understand for life and godliness, as Peter wrote about in one of his later epistles. Have you ever realized that's what we have in the Bible? That's why it's called the Holy Scriptures sometimes, because it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is unique. It is holy. It is pure. And just as the prophets were inspired to write the Old Testament, the disciples were inspired to write the New Testament, the apostles. We call them disciples here because they were the disciples, but they're really the original, and they became apostles. They became the sent out ones, not just the followers of Christ when we think about disciples, but as the apostles, the sent out ones, the ones specially given the task to be inspired by God to write the New Testament. So that we have in this, we have all, have you ever thought about it that way? Right here, we have all that we need for life and godliness. And it's been proven to us in so many ways. And I guess here's the next question. Why could the disciples trust the guidance of the Spirit? Why can we trust that they were inspired, that what He inspired them to understand and write down is trustworthy? Well, it's because of who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit, as he goes on to say here, isn't someone who's disconnected from the Father or the Son. No, he said, did you notice that Jesus said that the Spirit wouldn't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from Jesus, that's what he would speak. Even things that are still to come in the future. So that would be in perfect harmony. If we may think about it this way, it would be perfect harmony what we know from the Old Testament, from God's previous revelation. It would be in perfect harmony with what Jesus had said to them. And there would even be prophecy in it, which again would be fulfilled, which would give even more credibility to the fact that this is the Word of God. And we see that. Probably one of the biggest things that was prophesied, if you think about it, at this point in time, through the disciples' testimony was what? The coming fall of Jerusalem that would come in AD 70. And all the things that, and how that would change the world, and how that would change so much the Jewish community that had been the people of God up until that time. And so there would be, they could have confidence, therefore, that what he inspired them. And there's something else about the focus of the Spirit's truth and guidance. It would always give glory to who? It would always give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit would point to the Son, and the Son points to who? Points to the Father. And so he would take the truth about Jesus, he would declare it, the Spirit would make it known, and by declaring the truth about the person and work of Jesus, he would declare the truth about the person and work of the Father. Because all that the Father has is the Son's at the same time. I know it's getting a little complicated. It gets real heavy. This is actually, you may not know it, this is probably the most, in John, this is some of the most specific teaching on the work of the Spirit we have in all the Scriptures. And it was hugely important for them to understand this. I mean, we're really, at this point, we're just minutes and hours from Jesus' arrest, and then his trial, and then his crucifixion. And they needed to know this. They needed to understand. Another way to put this last little bit, they needed to understand the harmony between the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the blessing it would be to them. I've quoted many times to you from a pastor, a PCA pastor, Richard Phillips, who's up in, is he in Greenville, South Carolina area, in his commentaries. But listen to how he describes the significance of this. He said, Christian salvation is Trinitarian. It brings us the blessings of each of the persons of the glorious Godhead. God the Father to take us as his children. Christ the Savior Shepherd to gain us salvation. And the Spirit Helper to guide us into all the truth and unite us to Christ, in whom all divine blessings are found. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian salvation is Trinitarian. It's an interesting, very important thought. Well, we've seen here what Jesus has said, the work that he's going to do by the Holy Spirit in the world, convicting the world, the work that he's going to do through his apostles by sending the Spirit of truth and inspiring them to be able to then give testimony. But where do we see that illustrated most powerfully? Well, we see it illustrated just 50 days after Jesus' resurrection on the day of Pentecost. Anybody know what Pentecost was celebrating? It was actually celebrating the Feast of Harvest, appropriately. You know, you celebrate the harvest, the growth that God has provided. That was a major time of celebration, just like Thanksgiving became a major celebration in the early days of the United States. Except this was something that they were to do as the people of God. They were to celebrate this. And what would happen? All these people from all over the world would descend upon Jerusalem for, again, one of the other major feasts in the Jewish calendar year. And so it would be overflowing with Jewish pilgrims from all over the world, but Jewish pilgrims who spoke a lot of different languages, who hadn't grown up in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the area. And so what does God do? He comes down upon the disciples by his Holy Spirit so that they are able to begin to speak to these people in these different languages so that they hear about the mighty works of God. And then Peter, the lead apostle at that point in time, he stands up, and what does he do? He begins to preach by explaining what's happening. That this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that had been given through Joel. And he says these words. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then a little later he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he nails it. And what's the response? It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. What were they convicted of? Well, clearly, their sin of crucifying the Son of God, the Savior that had been sent. The one who is described as what? Attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. The righteous one. Convicted of his righteousness. They killed the righteous one that God had sent unto them. And again, what else? Well, he had been crucified and yet he had been raised. The judgment he had suffered that they deserved. And so Peter tells them to repent, to acknowledge their sin by being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. And do you remember how many people were saved? 3,000 were saved. So out of this group of the apostles and a small group of other believers at that point in time, all of a sudden in one day, how many fold have they grown? And then what are all those people about to do when the feast is over? They're going to go home. Where are they going home to? They're going out here and over here and over here and over here. And of course, what happened? Through the disciples' testimony, the gospel exploded and began to go around the world. Through the faithful witness and testimony. But who did it? Who did the work? God the Holy Spirit did the work. But he worked through them to convict of sin, to convict of righteousness, to convict of judgment. And here's the thing. As we live out our faith, and catch this, we live out our faith and bear witness. Because the Holy Spirit is seen in both of those things. As we live out our faith, as we speak and bear witness to the testimony of all the scriptures that have been given us from the disciples, the Holy Spirit continues to work today to bring the conviction of sin and righteousness and of judgment. So what are we called to do? Well, we're called to live out the faith. We're called to speak and bear testimony and to know the Word and to take this Word that's been given to us, to know it so that we can share it. And we need to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit and rely upon Him. He's the only one that can regenerate and take a dead heart and make it alive. He's the only one that can convince and can convict and bring to new life. And the glorious news is He's doing this every day. He's doing it every day through people just like you and me. And He's building His kingdom. And He's at work. But do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Are we anxious to go tell people? Because we really believe God will use us. That He speaks naturally through His Word. Through the good news about Christ. And do we love the Lord Jesus? Are we walking with Him? That we want to tell. Let me tell you about Jesus. It was to their advantage that He went away. And we're one of the things, we're one of the advantages, aren't we? If we're in faith and we're in Christ, it's because of the spread of the gospel, through the testimony of the disciples, through the work of the Holy Spirit. A lot of mystery there. I can't answer all your questions. Exactly how He's worked and why He worked here and why He worked here and why He didn't work here, I don't know. I just know He's working. And I know that He'll work through us. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for the work of Your great salvation through Your Son, the Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit of Your Son, and through the Spirit of Truth, whom You've sent to be with us, Lord, we do thank You for the blessing that is ours, and we thank You, Lord, that now we have the blessing of walking in fellowship with You, every day. We have the blessing of being your witnesses by our very lives, and yes, by our lips, and sharing the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that just as you helped the disciples after they witnessed your death and resurrection, to be strengthened to do that, Lord, we ask for a similar strengthening and confidence and trust and hope, that we would not be ashamed, but that we would go forth actually expecting you to work through us. Lord, do this in us and work in this way in us, and work as we've been praying all day and really for months now, specifically. Lord, work through your church. Work through your church at this hour. The world needs to be saved. So many are lost. So many are hopeless because they do not know you, Lord Jesus. You, the hope of glory. Bless us, Lord, as we each day turn afresh to you. Strengthen us as we're reading and studying, Lord, new morning mercies. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, because great is your faithfulness. We turn to you in Christ's name. Amen.